And look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You may be seated. One of my favorite tales in the Canterbury Tales by Chaucer is the Pardoner's Tale. The Pardoner is a worldly cleric drinking with others in a tavern, and we meet this Pardoner, and the fellow revelers look to this Pardoner or cleric for him to tell a story. So he obliges and helps them to see how it is that he is able to take people's money simply by pointing out that money is the root of evil. The hypocrisy and irony are thick as he relieves people of the burden of money only so he can be burdened himself with their money. Well, the story goes like this. He says, three lawless young men go in search of Death, who has killed one of their friends. They desperately want to find Death. They desperately want to take revenge on Death. And they are searching, and they go around the countryside, and they meet an old man who tells them that Death can be found at the foot of a specific old oak tree. So off they go to find this tree, but instead of finding Death, they find 8 bushels of gold. With Death out of mind and greed at hand, they decide to sleep there that night and guard the treasure and sneak away with it in the morning. However, in order to make the journey, they need some more supplies, and so the youngest member of the group is selected to sent to town to pick up some wine and bread. He goes to town, he buys bread, and he buys some wine, and he buys some rat poison and poisons the wine. You see, this young man wants all the gold for himself. Meanwhile, the other two remaining with the gold decide to a two-way share is much better than a three-way share of the gold. And so they plot to overpower the young man and kill him when he returns. The man returns, and they stab him to death. They celebrate by drinking the laced wine. And so they too die slow and painful deaths at the foot of the oak tree. The old man was right. Death was at the foot of the oak tree. Now, money is a significant source of evil and greed in the world, but is the answer to do as the Pardoner encouraged and give it all away out of fear? Is that why God gives us money? Is that why God allows you to live in one of the most opulent countries in the world, in the most advanced and wealthiest period in history, so that you can be afraid of the money that you have? Simply just to trip you up and make you fear what wealth could potentially do to you? Absolutely not. We are to give not out of fear, not out of compulsion, but out of an overflow of joy. A friend of mine visited an African church in Malawi, and it was a pretty typical service. We would recognize many of the elements of the service. There was a period of announcements. There was times of singing. There was greeters at the doors, and everyone came in and had a chance to just worship together. But the unique part of the service happened when they took the offering. You see, as soon as it was announced that they would take the offering, the congregation erupted in cheers and shouts of joy. And it wasn't because they were singing a song that they really wanted to sing. It was pure joy of giving back to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we need to emulate that response. Undoubtedly, there are cultural differences between Africa and here. But why is there such unbridled joy in giving money to God? Well, it's because, very simply, that our giving is an overflow of our worship. Turn with me to Matthew 6, 21. There's one verse, or maybe a couple of verses here, that is a good verse to memorize or to keep in mind as you consider stewardship and your stewardship with your finances. It's Matthew 6, 21. This verse says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, if you are saved, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then your treasure is with Him in heaven. And there is joy in giving away your earthly treasures in order to further His kingdom, right? And so you see, the biggest danger with accumulating wealth and the stuff that money can buy is that material wealth always seems to contend for our worship. It always seems to get in the way with our focus in giving God the praise and worship with every aspect of our life. And we are also reminded a couple of verses later in Matthew 6, 24, what Jesus said. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So is money dangerous? Yes, it is dangerous. But like so much in this life, it is a blessing that God gives that becomes dangerous only when it becomes an object of your worship. Money is dangerous only in its propensity to become an idol of your heart. So guard your heart against the snares of idolatry and recognize everything that you have is really whose? It's God's. It's God's house. It's God's car. It's God's, you fill in the blank. It's all His. We are only His stewards, His managers, His servants, taking care of God's money. In fact, God makes us stewards of so much in this country, not only to provide for our own needs and our family's needs and our friends' needs and other needs, but to grant us the ability to have a great joy in giving and reap abundant rewards for God's glory. That is at the heart of God's harvest principle that is laid out in our text this morning. Go ahead and turn back to 2 Corinthians 9. And in verse 6, the first verse of our passage, we really see a summary of God's harvest principle or a summary of God's harvest law. And in this verse, we see a self-evident axiomatic saying that we all can understand. It's pretty plain. He says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In other words, if you plant only a little seed, then only you're going to only reap a little bit. Whereas if you plant a lot, you're going to reap a whole big harvest. Now, since there aren't too many farmers in the house, Cody accepted, let's get a vivid picture before our eyes. Think of grass seed. Each little seed puts one little spire of grass coming up out of the ground, right? Now, if you are at a place in your life where, let's say the gas company comes and digs up your lawn like they did to mine a couple of years ago, and they want to reseed your lawn, are they going to successfully reseed your lawn by just scattering a couple of little seeds, one per square foot or so? No, it's not going to do anything. You have to abundantly scatter that grass seed so you get a thick, luscious, reseeded lawn that follows. That's the idea. He says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is true in agricultural terms, and it's also true in spiritual terms. God provides a seed, and it is up to us to sow it and watch God multiply His harvest. Here's a simple saying that I want you to keep in mind: God gives so you can give, and God can get all the glory. God gives so you can give, and God can get all the glory. We'll revisit this maxim throughout our passage, but as we study the rest of our passage, we're going to see four ways to rethink giving in order to maximize your joy to God. Four ways to rethink giving in order to maximize your joy in God. For some of us, we may need to reconsider how we approach giving. I'm sure that has been done the last several weeks as we've had I know convicting messages in my own heart as we looked at this topic of giving. So let's look at that first way that we can rethink our giving. It's to restore joy in giving by giving purposefully. Restore joy in giving by giving purposefully. If you've been married a while, you probably remember the gifts that you used to give each other in the early days. I think of the elaborate date nights that were planned, where every single moment up to the minute was detailed out beforehand. The scheming and the clandestine collaboration to throw a surprise birthday party or surprise her with a perfect gift. Those moments seem to give way to something like this now. Date night number 132. Honey, you want to get some Arby's or McDonald's? Oh, I've got a Burger King coupon. Maybe we could go there. Here's a card for Christmas. The kids made it. Pick out what you want from Amazon and make sure you ship it. Part of that is the reality of living together every day, and part of it is, frankly, laziness on us as spouses, right? Be honest. Which brought you more joy as a giver? The moment a well-planned gift was opened, or the silicone baking sheets that arrived with a little box with a smile on your porch? So what's the secret then to restoring joy and giving gifts to your spouse? What is it? It's planning. It's thinking ahead of time, doing something, not because you're told to do it, but because you want to, right? That's the very thing that restores joy in your giving to the Lord. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or in a compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Notice it says that each one of you must give as he has decided in your heart. That's the purpose language that we're talking about here. You are to purpose how much you are to give in your heart. There's planning behind your giving. You should never be surprised when the offering plate comes and you go, "Oh no, how much am I going to give?" And you just give a wad of ones, right? That's not the right way to think about giving. You plan ahead. And in the first century, most laborers were paid their day's wages at the end of the day. And so this would have been a very pertinent truth for them to think through. Every day that we get their wages. And so when they would gather on church on Sunday, they would have set aside a portion of their wages that they got every single day in order to give to the church on Sunday. And Paul's instructing the Corinthian Christians here to purposefully set aside an amount from those daily wages and give it to the Lord. Now, this is very much in line with what we studied in Proverbs 3:9 last week. We are to give of our first fruits to the Lord, not the leftovers. So there is a predetermined decision based on your total daily gross income to give, set some aside, and to give it to the Lord. It's like daily planning details for your anniversary outing that weekend. When you have a big outing, you think about it and you plan for it. And there's an excitement that builds as you look forward to that date that you get to spend celebrating years together as spouse. But if you're reluctant to go on the date, it likely isn't going to be well planned, and it's probably not going to exact much joy. Same with giving. Our hearts should not give out of reluctance. He says, you should give what your heart has decided, not reluctantly, verse 7 says, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, our giving here comes out of an overflow of joy for God. It's an overflow out of a heart that loves Jesus for what he's done for us. Our giving, then, is a central part of your worship that you offer up to Jesus. And so, for those whom God has adopted as children, there should never be any reluctance in giving back to God. You should never feel as if your hand is being forced to give what you want to give to God. And yet, notice the passage never gives credence to what some say after they read this passage. And I've heard these type of statements. Some will say, "I don't think I should give right now. I don't really feel like giving. My heart is wrapped up in remodeling my home right now, and that's where my finances need to go. And so I can't give any to the Lord because, frankly, I'm not going to give out of my heart. And so I would be giving reluctantly, and so I shouldn't give." Another person would say, "I'm not going to give right now because I'm really not making a lot with this new job, and I need every penny to make up the difference." Another says, I'm not going to give because if I were to give now, I'd be doing so out of some legalistic guilt that I felt passed down from my parents, my grandparents, or some preacher. Do you get that sort of thinking in verse 7? Is that what that verse is trying to say? No, instead you get the expectation that we all are giving. What does it say right at the beginning of 7? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. You must give what you've decided. It's not like I don't feel like giving. And if you don't feel like giving, you repent and you give, right? You recognize your need to change your heart. You don't use it as an excuse to be disobedient. A Christian's heart is a generous heart, even a financially generous heart. So a good way to start that change of heart and to begin to find joy in giving is to start planning your giving before you get to church on a Sunday. Now, last week I mentioned that you can put on the training wheels of tithing, and I mentioned that it is rare that a person in America cannot afford to give 10% of their income to their local church. And for some, it means that you're going to have to go without some pretty significant wants, but we surely will not die if we lack 10% of our income, correct? So there's a challenge for some of you to purpose in your heart to start giving 10%. But we also said that we are to put on the training wheels of tithing, right? In other words, it's just the beginning. There's no command in the New Testament that everyone is to tithe or to give 10% because it's just a starting point for us. Our heart should give out an overflow of joy that we want to give even more than 10% of our income because of what God has done for us. So some of you need to take the training wheels off of your tithe and experience the joy of stretching your giving to maybe 20% this year. Others are there, and maybe you need to stretch it to 25 or to 30 or to 40%. Listen, the more you plan to give, the more joy we have in giving. And the word for cheerful that Paul uses at the end of this verse is that God loves a cheerful giver. The word in Greek is hilaros. That's where we get the word hilarious. And so there's a sense in which this word means not just a calm, subdued, static joy. I'm happy because I give. No, this is an ecstatic joy of giving, like an erupting applause and shouts when the offering is announced, right? A joy that is not easily contained accompanies our hearts when we learn to give sacrificially to the Lord. In many marriages, the joy of giving isn't really shared. And this is some point of application for us, right? Why don't we share together as couples in the joy of giving? Frankly, because one spouse deals with all the finances. That's basically how most of us work, right? One person is writing all the checks. One person is responsible for that. The other person has next to no idea what's going on. So I encourage you, do not rob your spouse of the joy of giving. Talk about money. Talk about how much you give. Make it a regular part of your date night conversations. Make it a part of your pillow talk that you have. And watch the joy of sacrificial giving that comes from a greater dependence upon the Lord to develop in both of you as a couple. Now, this unrestrained joy that comes from free will giving, giving that stretches your resources, results in a special response from the Lord. Look down at the end of verse 7. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now, there are many, many passages that talk about God's love in the Bible, right? We see passages that talk about how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We see so many passages that speak about how he loves us and wants to save us from our sins. The Bible is replete with God's unconditional, undeserved love towards us. But it is very rare. In fact, one commentator said this is, in his estimation, the only place where he's able to find this in the Bible, that God loves a specific action of ours. You see what's going on here? God loves us generally. He loves us in a saving way. He wants to give us multiple things, but God specifically here says that he loves those who cheerfully give. There's a special love that God has for the cheerful giver that creates an amazing cycle for us, doesn't it? You plan to give, you receive joy from giving, you receive special joy, special love from God, and then what happens again? You plan to give more, you receive more joy from giving, and you receive special love from the Lord, and on it goes. Now, it doesn't mean that if you have more money and are able to give more, that God loves you more. That's not what he's saying. In fact, you see many instances where those who are least able to give are giving the most sacrificially. It just simply says that God loves to see, takes special pleasure in your ability to give with purpose and joy. So rethink giving by restoring your joy in giving and give purposefully. Paul's not done helping us rethink giving. We see next in our passage that we are to recognize God's abundance as a gift to give. Recognize God's abundance as a gift to give. Now, it's easy to think of money as compensation and your compensation that you deserve. I deserve this raise. I've worked hard for my money. I deserve this car. But instead, we need to start thinking of any and all of your financial compensations as God's abundance, not yours. Start to recognize God's abundance as a gift to give. Now, there are two important principles to note as we look at these verses. The first is that God supplies your sufficiency. So you recognize God's abundance as a gift to give, and first you got to see that God supplies your sufficiency. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now, who is the subject here? Who's acting? It's God, isn't it? God is the one who's making the grace abound. He is the one who is supplying all of your needs, but not just some of your needs. Look at how many times he says the word all. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you think he wants to make you clear that you have everything you need when God gives it to you? God will give us what we need to give generously and cheerfully. Do you doubt that? If you doubt, you doubt his ability and his grace. God's grace is what enabled the poor Macedonian church to give generously. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. Paul gives a testimony of the Macedonian Christians to the Corinthians here. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." You see, the Macedonians didn't give because they were wealthy. Macedonians gave even out of their extreme poverty. So even in your poverty, you can give cheerfully to the Lord. Now, it may not be as much as a wealthy business owner or somebody who has millions of dollars in the bank, but your cheerful giving out of your poverty is an incredibly pleasing sight to the Lord. Why? Because they recognize, and we all recognize, that God supplies all of our sufficiencies. Next, look at verse 9. As Paul quotes Psalm 112 to show God's provisions promised in the Old Testament, he says, "As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor." Again, God is the source of all that the poor have. His righteousness endures forever. That is his grace, that you have what you need, even to give and receive his abounding love and joy. But Paul continued to help us see that God supplies our needs by going back to his agricultural analogy in verse 10. He says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." You see, God gives you what you need, and he even multiplies it, as he says in these verses. Remember the parable of the stewards and the talents? It's found in Matthew 25, verse 14. You don't need to turn there. I'll summarize it. There's a wealthy man who goes away, and he leaves three stewards in charge of three different amounts of money. One 5 talents, one 3 talents, and one talent. And the people who get the 5 and the 3 talents invest that money and give that investment and that return on their investment back to the owner when he returns. That's the same point. If you invest your resources in God's kingdom work, he will give you more than you need, and God supplies your sufficiency. At the end of that parable, Jesus gives the unworthy steward, the one who didn't invest the money well, and gave it to the one who had the 10, who had invested the money well. So God gives us when we are faithful to give for his kingdom work. Putting it in simple terms, God will literally make the most generous among us wealthy so that they can supply the needs of God's ministry here on earth. You see, God looks down, he sees a generous person, he gives them more money so more can be given to his cause. Now, this does not mean that if you give generously and sacrificially, that God is bound by some sort of oath to give you still more. Don't come away thinking that, oh, well, I need to liquidate my savings. I need to do everything I possibly can, give it all to the church, and I'm going to be a millionaire. That's not the way it works. In fact, God's ultimate payoff is sometimes only received in eternity. Look at Galatians 6, 8, and 9. Galatians 6, 8, and 9. Here, Paul is encouraging the church in Galatia to make sure that they provide for those who teach them. He says, one who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. And we looked last week at the primary source of our giving being to the local church, as evidenced and commanded in the New Testament. But then we also saw verses 8 and 9. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life, in verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially those who are the household of the faith. And that due season, if you recognize the context of verse 8, is the context of potential eternal life. So it may be in the next life that you receive your eternal reward. But for those of us who are blessed financially in this life, what should be our response with this blessing? Go back to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11. What's our response to God's abundance given to us? He says in verse 11, you will be enriched in every way. For what reason? To be generous in every way. So that brings us really to our second principle. God supplies your sufficiency, and God also expects your generosity. God enriches you in every way so you can be generous in every way. See, God's purpose in supplying your needs is so that you can give away what he has given to you. Look at the end of verse 10. Paul says it this way, he will multiply your seed. He will give you food and will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of what? Of your righteousness. Not of your seed and your ability to gather money and collect money. No, he says to increase your righteousness. So God gives you financial means so that you can have a fruit and an increase of righteousness in your life. And how do you have an increase of righteousness? You use your money for his glory. You get a harvest of righteousness. And that's not just speaking of more money to do with it as you please. This harvest comes when you invest in God's money, when you invest God's money to do his work. And then in verse 8, we see the principle that God expects our generosity as well. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every what? Good work. Not in your personal bank account, not in your 401k. You're to abound in every good work. The point is simple. Your abundance is meant to provide you with the ability to abound in good works and generosity. Now, what happens when you receive a windfall or you get a raise at work? What's your first response? You think, wow, God is blessing me. Praise be to God. And what's your second response? Well, I need to buy the things that I've been wanting for a long time. Or I need to pay off that debt, or I need to get this, or I need to get that. I have an old TV. I need to get a new TV. I have an old car. I need to get a new car. Right? That's what you think as soon as you get a windfall, or that's what most of us are tempted to think. But according to this passage, how should you think of a sudden influx of money? Who's it from? God, and how should you be thinking of giving it to God, right? I'm not saying you give every ounce of a raise to the Lord. I'm just saying that you need to recognize that if God blesses you with more, it's so that you can give more, not so that you can get more. And so maybe instead of a blessing initially, it might be helpful if we think of it as a test, an opportunity to grow in our joy of giving. Remember, God calls us to be his stewards. Let me put it this way. Suppose you are the stewards of a Grand Duke in Great Britain, and he charges you to keep track of his massive fortune. He doesn't expect you to live in poverty and rags, but that duke would begin to question your ability as a steward if you tried to surpass the duke's life of luxury, flying all around the world first class, purchasing your own palatial estates, never once investing his money for the good of the duke. So it is with the Lord. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. See, God grants us whatever he grants us, financially speaking, often as a test. And sadly, so many of us fail that test. And we only spend money on the items that we really want in our heart. And what does Matthew 6:21 tell you? That the spending of your money reveals the true desires of your heart. And so what was that maxim that we have that's at the top of the slide there? God gives. So what? You can give. God gives, so you can give. But what's the ultimate point of our giving? It's the final part of our maxim, so that God can get all the glory. And that's our third point. We need to return glory to God in giving. Return glory to God in giving. Look at the last half of verse 11. It says, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Will produce thanksgiving to God. You see, the direct result of God providing you with his wealth and then you giving a portion of that wealth away is that God is to be praised. In this case, Paul says that the Corinthians' gift will be given through us. You notice that's what it says in verse 11. It says, you'll be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. What he's calling into mind is the context here where Paul and his ministry companions will deliver a portion of the weekly offering that was taken in Corinth and give it to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And much praise and much thanksgiving will be lifted up to God when people see the generosity of the Gentile churches. And that's the same theme that he continues on in verse 12, isn't it? For he says in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. This money is very important in meeting a physical need in Jerusalem, but that's just the starting point. God would go on to be glorified as others recognize the generosity of those whom God has given money. So here's the general principle. God is glorified when his ministry purposes are attained, and almost always God's ministry purposes require the giving of God's people. Whether that be supplying the needs of poor Christians around the world, supporting your own pastor, sending and supporting missionaries, supporting ministries like LRI that we learned about this morning as they train pastors all around the world, supporting building projects at home and abroad, supplying books and Bibles for discipleship, it all takes money, doesn't it? Even heating and cooling, it takes money. And that money is supplied by God through you so that you can take part in God's ministry and God ultimately can be glorified. God gives so you can give and God can get all the glory. Now you do realize that this passage flies in the face of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? This false teaching that it teaches, some teachers will proclaim that Jesus died so that you can be prosperous now. That's why we call it health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You can be healthy now, you can be wealthy now, and you can be prosperous now. That's the whole reason Jesus died. He died to give your, as the famous Joel Osteen title says, your best life now. Now, the prosperity maxim is you give, so God will give, and you can get all you desire. That's what the health, wealth, prosperity teaches. And so they rightly believe that the greedy of the world will flock to this genie in a bottle version of God that they have. But the only problem is the greedy of the world are seduced by the worldly system and they become twice as much a child of hell as the false teachers. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 23:15, right? So Christian, when you give, you long for God to get all the glory, not so that you can get something in return. What did verse 11 say? You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. As Randy Alcorn states, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Well, there's one final way to rethink giving to God, and it's found in verses 13 through 15 in our passage, and it is reveal the joys of giving to others. Reveal the joys of giving to others. Now, this is probably the most challenging of these concepts to comprehend because of what we see in passages like Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Go ahead and turn back there to Matthew 6, 1 through 4. I want to show you a couple of these passages that will help us think through this concept of why we should reveal the joys of giving to others. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Here's the reason why most people don't talk about their giving. Matthew 6, 1 through 4, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may say, be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so there's definite truth to making sure that you don't go out there and tell everyone, hey, look at how much money I gave this week. Hey, post on my Facebook account. Here's this X amount of money that I put in the offering plate this week. You're not going to do that. That's boasting, and you shouldn't do that. But 10 minutes earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. He says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Is giving not a good work? It is, isn't it? So the issue is a glory issue. The Pharisees gave in order to get the glory themselves, whereas in Matthew 5:16, we see that your good works are to direct all glory to the Lord. So let me put it another way. You've heard of prayer warriors. You've heard of a Bible scholar, but what about giving generals? Ever heard of that? No. It doesn't exactly work. We know we are supposed to stir one another up to love and good works, but and so we routinely ask in our times of discipleship, are you reading the word? Are you praying? Who are you reaching out to? Who are you trying to share the gospel with? We check up on each other with struggles with anger. We check up with each other on struggles with lust and pride. But how come we rarely, if ever, say things like this? How much are you giving to the Lord between a friend and a friend? You can ask that question, can't you? Or have you been robbing God? Or are you winning the battle against materialism? It's almost like we operate under a don't ask, don't tell policy when it comes to financial stewardship, don't we? That should not be the case. You see, we've got to recognize that stirring one another up to love and good works includes the area of financial stewardship. And if how you spend your money is such an important barometer of the worship of your heart, as Matthew 6:21 says, why is it that we are so shy about how we spend our money? Romans 12, 6 through 8 says it this way. It points out that giving is actually a spiritual gift. He's talking about how each member of the church has a different spiritual gift. And he says, we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity. We don't often think of that as one of the spiritual gifts that we want to nurture. And then how can the next generation of the most prolific contributors be raised up if we never talk about giving, right? Paul bragged in the Macedonian church's generosity in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. And now we see in our passage that he actually planned to reveal the extent of the Corinthians' gift to those who would receive a portion of what they would give to in the Jerusalem church. Look at verses 13 through 15 briefly with me. It says, by their approval. Who's there? By there is the Jerusalem Christians, the recipients of their money. By their approval of what the Corinthians were to give of their service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. So where does this submission come from? It says, they glorify God because of their submission flowing from the gospel. You see, the gospel and giving are very much related. If you have given your life to trusting and following Christ as your Lord, you don't cling to money. You quickly want to give it back to him. And so they glorify God. Why? Because of the gospel in their life and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Then verse 14, he continues, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. See, their hearts will be drawn towards other generous Christians. Why? Because of the surpassing grace in their life. And ultimately, thanks goes to who? Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And in the context, that gift is not referring to the money that they got. It's talking about the gospel work in the Corinthians' lives. And so glory goes to God for the transforming work to change people who by nature are, let's face it, naturally greedy, and into people who are by nature generous to a fault even. They will be drawn to the generous Christians because of God's mighty work in their lives. That's the power of the gospel. So don't miss this point. In order for the recipients of this lavish gift to respond in this way, they had to know about the generosity of the church in Corinth. So let's not just practice the act of secret giving at all times. Let's instead reveal the joys of giving to others. Not so you get the glory, but so that God gets the glory. I'm sure you'll find that giving is rather contagious. I so loved that the gospel was saturated and repeated as a motivation for giving praise to God in light of the last three verses. After all the talk about giving, after all the three sermons that we talked about, the attitudes of giving, the joys of giving, the blessings of giving, Paul simply reminds us that ultimately our financial giving flows directly from our response to the gospel. You see, when you cherish God's greatest gift, when you cherish his Son, recognizing that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins on the cross by dying, when you have submitted yourself to following him and you recognize that he conquered death forever, giving you the hope of eternal life, when you recognize that lavish gift and you cherish the gospel of Jesus, generosity is so much easier. You simply are giving out of the joy for what God has given you. And you give so that same joy you have received can be known by others, that they might hear the good news, that they might turn from sin and live for Christ. And as we take a step back, the glories of the gospel can, frankly, fade over time in our minds. And the glitter of shiny new cars, the glitter of padded bank accounts, the glitter of growing investment portfolios, the glitter of a nice house, that glitter can catch our eye more than the glory of the gospel. When the glitter catches our eye, as it is prone to do in the good old country of US of A, we can become more like the rich fool of Luke 12, 13 through 21. The man who prospered abundantly, but who hoarded and gathered all and only for himself. The man tore down his barns in order to build bigger barns, only to find that the day the barns were completed was the day God required his soul to give an account. Jesus says, do not lay up treasure for yourself, but be rich towards God. We must recognize the very real temptation that comes with living in our affluent country and remember that giving is God's antidote to materialism. God gives so you can give and God can get all the glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we've had the privilege to walk through so much of what the Bible teaches us with regards to giving. I know this has been a challenge in my own heart as I too am prone to think about money in selfish terms, think about money in ownership, in my ownership terminology. And I pray that you would help us as we come away from just being confronted with what your word teaches about finances, to start to recognize that you have given everything that we have and that we ought to give out of our abundance. And we ought to give generously, and we ought to give joyously and cheerfully. And so, God, I pray that you would allow us to purpose in our hearts this week, along with our spouses, along with whoever makes financial decisions with us, to be able to give out of our abundance. And I pray that we would be joyful as we do, and that your word would sound forth from the ministries of this church, from the other ministries that we might support, from the missionaries that we support. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified as your kingdom is furthered through the mighty and generous gifts of your people. I pray that you would help change and encourage and challenge and exhort our hearts this week. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.